Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It takes me just a moment to get everything arranged here. I want to thank Pastor Kit Swartz and your session for inviting me to preach here this morning. Joyce and I have known Kit and Karen since our days at Syracuse University and Joyce's days at Oswego. So that was just before they were married and just after Joyce and I were. Kit has encouraged me in my faith and been a good source of counsel. Joyce and I treasure our friendship with Kit and Karen. It's a great honor to be here. The last thing I ever imagined is that I would be preaching in Kit's stead. I have sat under his preaching, which has been great. So you have been greatly blessed by your pastor. So it's a great joy for me to have this opportunity to open the Word of God with you and to learn from him. First, our Old Testament reading. If you would turn, please, in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers 19. This passage and the New Testament passage we will consider this morning, John chapter 2, are closely related. The wedding at Cana, recorded in John 2, is a well-known story. It is where Jesus turned water to wine. This passage in Numbers sets the stage, as it were, for the message of the wedding at Cana. Let's give our attention now to the reading of Numbers 19, 1 through 10, and then I'll also read from verses 17 through 19, the Word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, that they bring to you an unblemished red heifer, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall remain unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them." The text goes on to describe various conditions or experiences that one could have that would render one unclean according to the law. Now, picking up the narrative in verse 17, "Then for the unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening." Here ends this reading of this portion of God's Word. Let's pray for the Lord's help and understanding before I begin. Lord God Almighty, thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your word first spoken, then written in the law by Moses and displayed through the history of the nation of Israel in the Psalms written by kings and sons of kings, men of your choosing, and finally your word appearing in flesh in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. And the Word became flesh, and we saw his glory full of grace and truth. You have said that your word is inspired by your Holy Spirit, that is God-breathed, after your mighty creative work in Adam, breathing into him life itself, and Adam became a living soul. Jesus breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive this breath set apart for you." That is, receive the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus likewise breathed life into the church. Lord, in his name, we ask that you would be pleased to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In the name of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. Amen. I am moved by signs and symbols that are presented to us in the Scripture. Signs and symbols in the Scripture are a means of teaching, and they universally point to a greater, more complete reality than themselves. Likewise, the history of Israel and the history of the church contain object lessons that go far beyond the immediate scenario at hand. The narrative for my sermon is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The wedding at Cana is such an event. I'm not going to read this passage before preaching, but I will be reading from it as we preach through it. I want you to kind of be somewhere between a guest at the wedding and someone observing what's going on. This is history. It provides context for Jesus' first miracle, and it has a moral. That is, it has an object lesson going far beyond the details of the event itself. There are signs and symbols involved, and there is humor involved, somewhere between slapstick and satire. I'll let you choose how it strikes you. There's also tragedy. And it's profound. I hope to share some of these, the ones I've recognized with you this morning. So please turn to John 2 if you haven't done so yet. So you have the passage open in front of you, John 2, 1 through 12, so that you can refer to it as needed. First, a brief word for context. John is the only gospel writer that gives us the following detail regarding John the Baptist. He says, "The next day, he," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Then in chapter 3 of John, don't try to turn there, this is just quick context. Chapter 3 of John's gospel, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." A transition is taking place, a pivotal historic transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. This is an underlying context of all the gospels, but this narrative in John's gospel speaks to the transition directly at various points, and it's the greater context of John chapter 2. There are three specific points that I want to make in what I have to say this morning. First, changing water to wine authenticates who Jesus is and what he said. Second, changing water to wine was accomplished for someone specific. And third, Jesus' call to salvation is personal. John calls us in chapter 2, he tells us, in chapter 2, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at a wedding in Cana. Jesus and his disciples were also at the wedding. Toward the end of the narrative, we learn that Jesus' earthly brothers and sisters attended the wedding. John does not mention Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. He presumably has died because we hear no more of him after Jesus' youth when they were in Jerusalem, probably about 18 years before this event in Cana. This was likely a large, well-attended wedding for its day. Large, I say, because Jesus' disciples were invited. Extending a wedding invitation to 12 relatively unknown companions of a friend, remember, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Very few people, well, they may have known the disciples, but Jesus has just called them, and he's just getting started. So they're relatively unknown. Extending a wedding invitation to 12 relatively unknown companions of a friend or family member gives us an indication of the size of this wedding. So it makes sense that not only Mary, but Jesus was close to the couple being married. Possibly this was a family wedding. Mary would not attend a family wedding without her husband Joseph, if he were living or able to attend, and he would certainly have been mentioned, because every other member of Jesus' immediate family was. So John, the apostle and writer of this narrative, is present at the wedding, among other eyewitnesses. The wedding party has run out of wine. Think transition. Old covenant to new covenant. The wedding party has run out of wine. Culturally, it is important to have wine available at a Jewish wedding ceremony. It is a necessary part of the wedding ceremony. Mary says to Jesus, "They are out of wine." But we do not see in the text that she asks him to help. Instead, John tells us that she says to the servants at the wedding, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." We infer from this that Mary asks Jesus to do something about the lack of wine, but that's not actually here. We infer this because Jesus ultimately does provide wine, miraculously, but conversation has to be missing. It must be missing from this passage. We know something more is said because Jesus responds, "What have I to do with you?" Or something that translates close to that. And then he says, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus responds to Mary in this narrative in a way that we do not expect, and commentaries go to substantial lengths to justify Jesus' response. This short passage in verses 3 and 4 is generally agreed upon as difficult to translate, probably idiomatic to Greek speakers. And so, we struggle. "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Which is another popular and reasonable translation of Jesus' response. "My hour has not yet come." This is a situation we need to come back to a little later. First, let's go on to the wedding celebration. There were 6 stone pots arranged for the Jewish custom of purification. We just read about that in Numbers 19. These are the vessels that held the water prepared for purification from sin. Since these water pots were specifically for this custom, they probably contained ashes from a red heifer, sacrificed whole, including its flesh, its hide, and its refuse, which had been burned as a burnt offering with cedar and hyssop and scarlet material as a means of purification from sin, and it is outside the camp or perhaps outside the city. That is part of the backstory, a backstory that tells us something of the location of this celebration, a backstory that was not evident to the wedding guests or the head waiter, because if they knew, well, you can imagine if they knew. Jesus knew, and this is all part of his approach to teaching. The wedding celebration is somewhere near these six vessels of water. Speaking of the jars or vessels, Jesus said to the servants at the wedding celebration, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. Mary had said to the servants, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." And they did. Based on the measures given in the text, each water pot held 20 to 30 gallons of liquid. Firkin is about 10 gallons. At 8 pounds per gallon, 30 gallons of water, or wine, weighs 240 pounds. That's a lot of wine. 480 8-ounce servings. And that's if you didn't mingle it with water, which they did. Plus the weight of an empty jar. And there were six jars. Jesus said to the servants, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Okay, picture this. The reaction of these servants. Water prepared for purification, heifer ashes, cedar ashes, hyssop ashes, ashes of scarlet material. In any other context, this is what they're drawing from. In any other context, this has all the earmarks of a boyish prank. This is where the humor is, right? I mean, think about what they're doing. What are the servants offering to the head waiter? From their perspective, it's not yet wine. The fact that the scripture contains this brief remark in verse 9, but the servants knew, tells us no one apart from the servants and Jesus in the moment knew where the source of this liquid was. The text does not tell us that the servants knew this water had become wine or that it was any different from the liquid they had taken from the jars right up to the offering to the head waiter. What? Are you kidding me? You want me to offer this? Would you draw the water and offer it as wine? We don't have any more detail, so we must be careful not to speculate wildly. But at the same time, we inferred, at least most people have inferred, that Mary asked Jesus to do something about the wine, but that's not there either. So there's a lot about this passage that is maybe a little mysterious. At the same time, however, the scripture says the servants knew the source of water, which ultimately became wine. So we are, in fact, invited by John's narrative to speculate a little because we can't appreciate the story if we don't. They must have anticipated potentially a very different reaction from the head waiter. Nevertheless, they did what Jesus told them to do. We also know that Scripture interprets Scripture. I hope, in fact, I'm sure you have heard that before. So we let the more clear passages interpret the more difficult passages. We will apply this principle over the course of the sermon. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, of course the servants are going, "Oh, here we go." He said to the head waiter, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely," now the Greek is a little more explicit at this point. The Greek says, "When the people have become intoxicated, then he serves the poorer wine," because now no one can tell. But you have kept the good wine, the best wine, until now. Now keep in mind these six containers now full of wine or water that would become wine are not central to the wedding. They are accessible to the wedding party, but they're not actually part of the wedding. They're used for purification from sin. The servants must have had other smaller containers that they used to go to the source to draw from in order to bring wine to the head waiter to taste and ultimately to distribute to the guests. This is so rich with application. First, it says to all who hear of this event, you will find the true source of purification for sin in a most unlikely place. Your most sincere efforts to prepare water after the custom of purification, your good deeds and your good works are not sufficient. In fact, they are actually rather disgusting. Look for something like this. After the sacrifice that takes place outside the city, the celebration of remembrance includes wine, ample amounts of wine, enough to be effective for all. Here is the Lamb of God introduced by John, supplying wine for the feast, a picture of what Calvary will accomplish and has accomplished for us. The wedding feast of the Lamb cannot occur without Christ crucified. This miracle points to that wedding celebration of Christ to his church, which is a greater miracle than turning water into wine, and the necessity of Christ crucified to do so. The culminating celebration of Christ in heaven is the wedding feast of the Lamb, now inside the city, rather than outside the city. You're in the New Jerusalem, because the debt was paid outside the city on Calvary. That's where the crucifixion took place, as did the sacrifice of the red heifer, outside the city. Servants bringing wine, smaller vessels, if you will, to distribute to the wedding guests, a picture of servants bringing this word to the church. Under the old covenant, Israel had the sacrifice, the red heifer, but they had run out of wine. No wine of the type that Jesus provides, both at this wedding and as our sacrifice for sin. That is the true means of purification for sin. John uses numbers to signify greater meaning. With that, it is fitting that Jesus chose water drawn from six vessels to make wine. This is a specific detail that John includes. Seven is the number associated with perfection or completion. Six indicates imperfection or incompletion. Apart from Christ, purification for sin is incomplete. Worse, it is ineffective. Six vessels is what they had, was not complete. Water reserved and treated for purification from sin is the old covenant, is a sign pointing to Christ. Jesus takes this, which points to him, and he intensifies it to that which points to the blood of Jesus Christ, which will be shed, making the only effective means for purification. If it wasn't clear enough in Numbers 19, it is certainly clear now in the hands of Jesus Christ. And I think Jesus took great pleasure in his historic illustration at the wedding of Cana. I think he appreciated the humor that is woven into this. Water which would be by our standards, putrid, is used to make pure. How ironic. What an indictment. Changing water to wine also points to the incarnation in that Jesus is both man, holy man, and holy God, both common and divine, changing water into wine, authenticates Jesus as the source of salvation. So for whom is this miracle at Cana accomplished? For Mary? It responds to the need she observed, but unless she specifically asked Jesus to provide wine, and we didn't see that in the text, then I have to say no, probably not specifically for her. Was it for the bride and groom? There are certainly implications for the bride and groom, socially and culturally. It would be a disaster to not have wine at a Jewish wedding, according to the custom, but we hear nothing more of the married couple. In fact, we are never introduced to them. They most likely remained unaware of the source of this wine. If you are Jewish or come from a Jewish home, please hear this. I thank God for you, because the oracles of God have been entrusted to you. I know Kit, and I know many from this congregation, and you are welcome here. And thirdly, I want you to know that Jesus' sacrifice was for you as well as any other. Furthermore, apart from Jesus the Messiah, you are without wine. You need not remain without wine. It was in this sense that it was for the bride and groom, but did they recognize it? Was it for the head waiter? We are told that he didn't know the source of this best of wines. The guests? Well, they all benefited from the wine they enjoyed, but like the bride and groom, did they recognize it? This was accomplished quietly, discreetly, away from the guests, so they would not know that the host had run out of wine. Who then is it for? Who are we told knew the source of this wine? This was done for the servants. They are the only ones who, in real time, as we would say, knew the source of the wine. Changing water to wine was accomplished for someone specific indeed. It was accomplished for everyone who hears what Jesus says and obeys his command. Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. In spite of the incredulity of their situation, they obeyed Jesus and were given eyes to see, as it were, his miracle. Well, this could be the sermon, but for that pesky Greek idiom that's difficult to translate. So with the benefit of better understanding now of the wedding and what transpired, let's go back to take another look at the problematic passage. Problematic because it is not clear from its immediate context, but it is here for a reason. In fact, it stands out as an important element of the story. It inaugurates what happens. God does not include superfluous data in his word, and he tells us clearly when he is speaking in parables. This is history, and this interchange introduced the narrative, everything that happened. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? Or what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Scripture interprets Scripture. Insight is in this last statement. My hour has not yet come. There are three multiple attempts at translating this passage based on these three things: grammar, vocabulary, and immediate context. The result is either jarring or inconclusive, or it doesn't relate, or worse, I think, they put Jesus in a compromising light. The King James translation, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" may be closest to the transliteration of the Greek. That doesn't make it the most accurate necessarily, but I think it's the closest in terms of a transliteration. Let's assume the expression that Jesus spoke was idiomatic, either Hebrew or Greek. Either way, breaking down an idiom into specific words used by a foreign language generally does not provide good insight. The closer you look, the worse it usually gets. For example, the expression, "It's raining cats and dogs." Let's translate that, or transliterate it, into a native language for a non-English speaker. Now, attempt to decipher its meaning in that language. First question they're going to ask is, why are cats and dogs falling from the sky? It doesn't make sense. Ah, I know how I'll find out. I'm going to study these cats and see what kind of cats they are. Then I'll know. You see the problem. No amount of scrutiny, regardless of the level of integrity to the original expression, is going to explain an idiom apart from either its cultural context or further explanation that may be near it in the text that we can use, such as, "My hour has not yet come." "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Culturally, the title woman was commonly used, but it did not contain the nuance of condescension that tends to be more inherent in our current day English understanding or connotation. Nevertheless, women did not enjoy the same cultural liberties and the same respect as their male counterparts in Jesus' day. The argument goes, women weren't respected as equals in Jesus' culture, so therefore, we can't conclude that he was disrespectful to his mother in what he had to say, because that was the language of the day, thereby excusing away the condescension by saying everyone spoke that way. That's what you find if you research this passage in commentaries that are available online. Yes, they did use this word, but it was not a condescending word. In fact, we're going to see it was much different from that. Jesus did not treat women with disrespect. There is much more to this than a linguistic choice. Jesus did not acquiesce to social pressure by altering his language. We know that from other passages. We may be more appeased ourselves if Jesus addressed his mother with a more affectionate term, such as mom or mother, but that's our bias showing. The problem with Jesus' choice of the word woman in this context is ours, it is not his. That is, it is the English that has given Jesus' use of this term a bad rap. It does not need to be excused, nor was it disrespectful at all. So I'm going to respectfully set aside the published opinions that Jesus is using a word of his day, causing us to excuse what would otherwise be considered unacceptable behavior on his part. And on that basis, Jesus did not speak disrespectfully to his mother, whom he honors according to the law, right? He didn't sin. He kept all the commandments. "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land the Lord gives you." Verse 12. If you have your Bible, please now turn to John 4, verse 19. We're going to consider some additional examples. This is Jesus' encounter with a woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She is extolling Jesus, complimenting him. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman." He uses the same word he used in his conversation with his mother. She's not likely to respond in a very positive way if Jesus is using an insulting term when he addresses her. "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." First example. Now turn to John chapter 8, verse 10. Jesus' encounter with the woman accused of adultery. After he puts the Pharisees in their place, respectfully allowing them, that is, allowing the one without sin to throw the first stone, Jesus stoops down and, using his finger, writes in the dust, "Her accusers and his detractors have gone away." Verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman," here it is, same word again, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either." There's no condensation here. Turn now to John 20, verse 13. Mary Magdalene is at Jesus' tomb on the first day of the week. She encounters angels. And they say to her, "Woman," same word again, used by angels, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." In John's record of Jesus' encounters with women, every time Jesus initially calls her woman, there is no exception in the Gospel of John. Direct conversation, he introduces it, he addresses her with the title woman. The other Gospels do not do this. Matthew and Luke record Jesus using the term daughter twice. Once in each gospel, speaking to a woman, different women in each case, whom he had healed. Luke records Jesus using the term servant once and woman twice in direct conversation. Mark does not record a single instance of Jesus addressing a person once using the term woman. Now turn, if you will, to John 19, verse 26. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. "Woman, behold your son," even from the cross. Would Jesus be using a disrespectful term under these circumstances when speaking to his mother whom he honors? Here we see Jesus fulfilling the commandment, actually, to honor his mother specifically by providing for her as an eldest son of a Jewish widow. He entrusts Mary into John's care as a provider. John the Apostle, the one who refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and very possibly for this reason, takes Mary into his care and provides for her the remainder of his life. Excuse me, the remainder of her life. In so doing, Jesus fulfilled the commandment to honor his father and his mother from the cross. This is the final demonstrable act, fulfilling his obligation to man under the law. I propose that this cry from the cross is key to understanding John 2, 3, and 4. One thing at a time, though. I need to finish the chapter I opened with Jesus' use of the term woman, which is also an important part to understanding the overall passage. John records the use of this title 6 times in direct conversation in his gospel. Once by angels, 5 times by Jesus, twice addressing his mother. This is intentional. It's no accident of language that John did this. Who is this Jesus who initially addresses all women personally by the title woman? The Apostle Paul refers to Adam as a type of him who was to come. That is Jesus. He is the one who was to come. Now, with that in mind, consider this from Genesis. The man, that is Adam, which happens to be the linguistic counterpart to woman in Hebrew, Adam, the man said, "Now, this now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Jesus, the second Adam, addresses Mary Magdalene as woman upon rising from the dead, just as Adam conferred the title woman on Eve upon rising from a deep sleep in which his side was pierced. What does that tell you? Here's the crucifixion and the resurrection in Eden. And Jesus said to her, "Woman." Adam's proclamation that she shall be called woman is fulfilled in its fullness by Jesus according to the Gospel of John. And the use of this title is anything but pejorative. That is an English problem, not a Jesus problem or a scripture problem. Don't let anyone dissuade you. Jesus intentionally honors women, and he does so by addressing them by their creation title. Finally, back to John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The remainder of Jesus' response. What does that have to do with us? Remember how Jesus responded to his parents the last time we see Joseph when he and Mary left Jesus in Jerusalem about 18 years earlier from Luke chapter 2? "Don't you know that I have to be about my father's, I have to be in my father's house, or I have to be about my father's business?" A similar ambiguity surrounds the best translation of Jesus' response here as well. And there is a similar nuance to what is being said. Luke ends his record of this event with this comment. His mother, that is Mary, treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus was commanded to honor his father and his mother as an eldest son. It may be 18 years later, but Mary remembers that incident, the one that she treasured in her heart. I think we have two snippets of conversations, or snippets of two conversations possibly, in verses 3 and 4 of John chapter 2. One about a wedding in Cana. And that is clear. They have run out of wine. And one about Mary's welfare if Jesus leaves her now to wander the countryside, as it were, with a band of 12 guys she really doesn't know on what appears to be an open-ended assignment. Think of this from her perspective. Jesus, her eldest son, is leaving a widow to fend for herself. There is no one else to care for her. Jesus is his mother. No, excuse me, Mary is his mother. She's worried. She was worried about him, and she was worried for herself. How will I manage when you are gone? She didn't quite get it yet. Where were you? Your father and I were anxiously looking for you. Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph did not understand Jesus' response when he was 12 years old. He is now 30. A Greek transliteration of this passage from John 2 reads this way. "Said unto her by Jesus, What have I and you, woman? Not yet is the hour mine." Not easily put into conversational English, but this was part of a conversation. The idiomatic expression is translated, "What have I and you, woman?" Those are difficult words. Have you ever used or heard the expression, "What am I going to do with you?" That can be said a lot of different ways, including with deep affection. we have adopted a lot of idioms from Scripture, right? I'll have you participate. Finish the saying. People who live in glass houses shouldn't. Right. John 8. The handwriting is or was on the. Right. Daniel 5. Don't be first to what? Throw a stone. Don't be the first one to throw a stone. Also John 8. We get a lot of mileage out of John 8. What am I going to do with you? John 2. My hour is not yet come. No matter how you interpret the interchange, conjecture, to some extent, is required to understand it, because we don't have sufficient information to explain the idiom, and we don't have a record of the complete conversation or conversations. We are, however, intended to understand, and the Scripture interprets Scripture. We have this advantage. We are able to look back and know that his hour, Jesus' hour, the hour that he owned, is the crucifixion. It's not the wedding taking place at Cana. So when Jesus says to her, "Not yet is the hour mine," he is indicating to her that his hour will come and she will know it. That is when she will recognize who Jesus really is, regardless of her question. If it was a concern about her care, we don't know, but we know this. From Calvary's cross, suspended in air between heaven and earth, Jesus honors his mother with, "Woman, behold your son." His hour had come. Behold your mother. Jesus answers the missing question of John 2, verse 4, however expressed, by providing for Mary's temporal needs. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Going back to John 20, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." This is after the resurrection, near Jesus' empty tomb. The true wine for the wedding has been supplied. Supposing him to be the gardener, Mary said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." The gospel call to salvation in Jesus Christ is real. It is personal. And this is the first example of its type. One word, Mary. That's all that was needed. After all she had been through, just her name. She had not recognized Jesus initially. He called her, she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus knows the people of his church before we know him. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The wedding at Cana authenticates who Jesus is. Put your name in place of Mary's. After the resurrection, Jesus calls us not only by title, but by name, and enables us to recognize who he is. Jesus calls you. He calls each of us by name. He knows you, and he loves you as he loved Mary. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. So be believing and not unbelieving. And now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. May the Spirit of the living God be pleased to build us up in believing. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, may your word go out and find its purpose and not return to you void. You are our God and our King. We thank you for your word, for the amazing way you weave truth through history to bless your people. Be pleased to receive our worship and our thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen.